new year, and it is a time when we are seeking God in our week of prayer. This morning, I also drew attention to the fact that the text was a text that was on the calendar that we distributed. Well, that isn't the case this evening, but we are here at the beginning of this year, at the beginning of this week of prayer. It's a time when we look ahead and we make our plans. We consider how can we best serve God. We look back and with thanksgiving for the way that God has sustained us by his grace through yet another year of ministry. And perhaps we would want to ask the question, what has been achieved during 2018? And I would want to say much has been achieved. If I'm honest, I have great sadness that we haven't seen more people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thank God for the changes that I have seen in fellow believers. I have seen the way people have responded to the Word of God and have been built up in their faith. But we long that we would see God working. And if I've got two great desires for the year ahead, one I've mentioned as I've looked back, one is for the salvation of lost sinners. That is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world, not that the world should be condemned through him, but that the world should be saved through him. The other desire that I have, and this is part of our threefold focus, our vision map as a church, is the equipping of saints, the showing to believers that the Holy Spirit who lives within them is the same Holy Spirit who has lived within the great men of history. And we are to go forward, not with our own natural resources, but with the resources that God gives to us. We are to prove that God is able to take broken people and to make them instruments for his glory. We read this evening from the book of Nehemiah, and we read from the Gospel of Mark. It is in Nehemiah that we are going to be focusing this evening, and we will focus primarily on chapter 1, but the text that I want us to consider is actually Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And we are in a situation here, the reading that we had was Nehemiah responding to the news that he'd heard from Jerusalem. And the people were feeling trapped and they were complacent. They were feeling weighed down. He prayed. God opened the door for him to return to Jerusalem. He met Ezra and probably men like Haggai and Zechariah. And Ezra had already been leading the people in the rebuilding of the temple. But the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in disrepair. And it was this that Nehemiah gave his heart to. He didn't interfere with the work of Ezra. They cooperated, but Nehemiah said, my priority is the rebuilding of the walls. But there were people who constantly tried to hinder them. One of the leading protagonists was Sanballat and his cohort Tobiah. And in chapter 6 and verse 3, we have Nehemiah's response. They had sent a message to him in verse 2, and they'd said, come and let us meet together at whatever that place is, in the place of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? And that is, why should the work of the Lord stop while I leave it and come down to you? I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Nehemiah had returned from the captivity and he was back in the land of Israel. He was in the city of Jerusalem. But he was still facing opposition. And Nehemiah had lived in this captivity. And I believe to some extent that we as a church, and when I say we as a church, I mean the church in the UK today, is facing similar opposition. And knowing something of the captivity that comes because of the opposition, I would suggest that we have opposition in three different ways, or we have captivity from three different directions: legislation, tradition, and temptation. People say we live in a nanny state, and there are laws being introduced for this, that, and the other. And in a way, we as a church are responding correctly. We're seeing what the law of the land says, and we are trying to respond to that. But in reality, we spend hours in discussion saying, how can we fulfill the law of the land? It can captivate us. It can trap us. Secondly, tradition captivates us. As Protestants, we have looked at the Catholic Church and we have said, no, we do not accept the place of tradition within the church. But it's easy for us to build up our own traditions. It said, if you do something three times, it has become a habit. And once it's become a habit, it's difficult to undo it. And we face that. We want to do things as we have always done them. And we've got to recognize that. And then we have got the temptation. Temptation comes in many ways. But when it comes to the work of the Lord, it's easy to rely or to be tempted to rely on worldly trends, to rely on worldly approaches. No, we are to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be obedient to the Scriptures, and we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, having mapped out that setting, I want us to see what we can learn tonight from the life and work of Nehemiah. And the first thing I want to show you is Nehemiah's great work. As we read in Nehemiah 6, he was doing a great work, and he said he could not come down. But let's go back to chapter 1, and we will see the work that was his focus. And there was a double focus in his work. We read it in chapter 1 and verse 3. And they, that's the people who've come from the exile, said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. So there's a focus on people. And then the second part of the verse, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah has this picture of the city of Jerusalem where God has said that he will meet his people. In his work, Nehemiah recognized a double need. He recognized a need amongst people. And that's the first part of the verse. The remnant, the people who had gone back from the exile, those who had returned to Jerusalem, we are told that they were in great trouble and shame. And there's a way in which this reflects the church at any time when it is not living, if you like, in the power of the Spirit, when it's not knowing the reality of revival. Now, the 20th century saw a resurgence in biblical faith. men like Dr. Lloyd Jones and John Stott, Jim Packer, and they were raised up by God to remind us of the great truths of Scripture, the truths that had motivated the Reformation in the 16th century. But they did not simply rejoice in doctrine. They recognized the great truths of Scripture. And these truths drove them out in active evangelism. They knew that the only way that a person can be saved is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So they went out and they preached these glorious messages, and people were saved. There was a special work of God done in the late 60s and in the early 70s, and there was authority given to the Word of God. At that time, many men were called to Christian ministry, and I was interested to read the prayer letter sent out, or the newsletter sent out by Philip Eveson and his wife this year at Christmas time. Philip Eveson served at LTS from the word go, London Theological Seminary, first of all as the resident tutor, and then in latter years as its principal. And they were saying, men trained in those early days at the seminary from 77 onwards are now beginning to retire from ministry. And it reminded them of their age, but it reminded them also of the passing of time. And an understanding like that reminds us all that we are here for a limited time. If I look back over 2018, one of the things that stands out to me is the number of dear saints that we lost from our congregation. They'd lived long lives. They had served faithfully, but they're no longer with us. They're in the glory. And we are to remind ourselves that we are here for a limited time. And we are not to hang on to things. We are to serve God, but we are to be looking for those that God is raising up. The gospel is eternal. It's unchanging. It's a message that must never be changed. But friends, we are not immortal. We are not eternal. There is an aspect of us which will live forever. But because of the fall, we will all die. We will all grow old. We will grow weary. And this is what Nehemiah was addressing. It was probably not the weariness of age, but it was the weariness of discouragement. They'd started the work, but it wasn't getting anywhere. So he saw a need within the people. But then in the second part of verse 3, he saw the city, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And obviously, this was part of the judgment of God. When the Babylonians had come in, and the people of Israel had stood against the Babylonians, eventually they broke down the temple, they broke down the city walls, and there is this testimony that they had lost sight of God. But it wasn't being dealt with. God had come to them in grace. They had been allowed to return, and they had the opportunity to rebuild the walls. Now, I don't want us to see this as a physical building. God has blessed us with a physical building, but we should never see the church simply as a building. If you want to understand this, then you need to read the description that we are given in Revelation 21. And John writes this, Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east gate, and on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So initially, this great city, the New Jerusalem, is introduced as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is the bride? Who is the wife of the Lamb? Well, the bride of Christ is the church, those who have been redeemed, those who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah sees the city of Jerusalem in ruins. And friends, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem has known better days. We have known more zeal, even within our own number, here at Emmanuel, and certainly in the wider nation, the church in the wider nation. But we are to remind ourselves that the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, is from a human manifestation at the moment, far from the glory of God that was manifested in that great vision that John saw of the Lord showing him the New Jerusalem. Friends, lethargy is a problem in the church. And when I say lethargy, I'm not talking about laziness. I'm talking about that weariness that comes when we don't enjoy the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. I remember, it's said of Whitfield that he was weary in the work of the Lord, but he was not weary of the work of the Lord. And yet, a dear brother known to many of us, I won't mention him, he was in the Bala Conference one year, and he said, "Brothers, there can be times that we are weary with the work of the Lord, and we feel, can I keep going?" Let's understand Nehemiah's work. Let's understand our work. People are worn down. The glory of God is not seen in the church as it once was. So what was Nehemiah's response? And here we come to our second point tonight, Nehemiah's double response. He remained faithful, first of all, to his primary responsibility. At the end of Nehemiah chapter 1, he says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." And although he had given himself to prayer in verses 4 through to 10 or to 11, he did not give up his day job, if you like. He was responsible not simply to offer the king a cup of wine, but he was there, a position similar to that given to Joseph in Egypt, second in command, a position of great responsibility. And he was concerned that he should do his job well. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." And he didn't want to dishonor the king by appearing sad. So how did he respond to this situation? He remained in his work, but first and foremost, he went to God. And we have this great prayer in chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We are here, friends, at the beginning of a week of prayer. We're busy, we're tired, lethargy does take its toll on us. So what are we to do? We are to learn from Nehemiah's example. We are to sit down in the presence of God. We are to rest. Last Sunday morning, we were at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Swansea, and the preacher was speaking about the Sabbath, and he was saying that the great need in the church today is for us to understand the need of rest, not becoming lazy, but working hard and taking one day in seven in order to rest daily, making sure that we work hard, but that we sleep and that we eat at appropriate times. Nehemiah sat down, but he wept and he mourned. He was emotional, and there is nothing wrong with us getting emotional when we see the work of God being far from the great thing that it should be. And we need to understand that we are whole people, and we should recognize the emotions that God gave to us. And here I would point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had served his people for 3 years in active ministry. And as he was approaching Jerusalem on the last days of his life, he wept over the city because they had not responded. Friends, we are to be people who weep because of the state of the church. We are to weep because of the compromise that there is in our day and generation. But notice that he goes on, and we are told that he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we are here given the description of spiritual disciplines, of the fact that there are times that we need to fast. We need to lay aside the right blessings of life in order that we might spend time with God. The psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down from the mountain after the transfiguration, there was that great spiritual battle. And his disciples said to him, why could we not cast out this demon? Because, in effect, we've been able to do it on previous occasions. And Jesus says, this comes out only by prayer. And some translations add fasting. But there is that spiritual discipline. There is that meeting with God. But notice also in chapter 2 that we read, chapter 2 and verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. By this stage, he has been interacting with the king. But there in the presence of the king, he doesn't fall on his knees, but he offers up what is today called an arrow prayer. And he's saying, Lord, what do I do in this situation? And as I was reading that passage tonight, I was reminded of the way that Nehemiah was prepared, like Daniel, to identify with the failings of his people. Chapter 1, verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. and have not kept the commandments and the statutes. Friends, how often do we pray like that? So often we pray about the sins of the world. But Nehemiah, a man who trusts God, is prepared to say, "We have sinned. I identify myself with us." So he seeks God. But notice he interacts. We didn't read the passage, but in chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick?'" And he then explains to the king what has gone on. And we read in verse 5, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" And he has been motivated by God, but he says to the king, "I need your help. I want you to set me aside to this work. I want you to send me." And we have here an experience similar to that of Isaiah, when the Lord says, "Who shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Nehemiah is saying exactly the same thing. "King, send me back. Let me go and rebuild the wall that is destroyed." He was prepared to be the one that God used. Friends, the work would not be done by good intentions, but there needed to be a practical response. And that response was not simply Nehemiah. He went back, he surveyed the city, and then he shared with people. And we see a glorious response. We haven't got time to read it all tonight, but he motivated people. Just look at chapter 3 and the beginning of each paragraph. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate." Verse 3, "The sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate." And then in the next paragraph, verse 6, "Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bosadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshunah." And you have got this, each part of the city, or each section of the people, they were prepared to say, "Yes, we will take our part." Friends, the reality of the church is that we each have our work to do. And many of you get on with work that is not seen. And when, for some reason, you can't do that work, then the work it's hindered. Tonight, as we gathered, I was aware that neither Alan nor Keith were here, and I'd asked somebody to open up this morning, but I didn't ask anyone this evening. Well, those who arrived early, they were here, but there was turmoil. How do we do this? How do we do that? And when we each take our responsibilities, then the work of God goes forward. In Acts chapter 6, there was an issue in the church, and it was a very practical issue. The widows were starving, or they felt that they were being neglected. And yet the apostle said, "We will not give up our work, but look out from among you men who are able to fulfill this responsibility." I said to you earlier that the mid-20th century saw a revival in preaching. And it's easy to say that the priority of the work of the church is preaching and praying. It is, but there is body ministry. God has given us each a work to do. And in 2019, let's commit ourselves. Perhaps you need to commit yourself to the church and say, "Yes, I will say, I want to be a member of this church. I want to be committed. I want to say, this is my work, and I will get involved in it." But if you're a member of the church, acknowledge your role within the church, often in the background, insignificant, but it keeps the work moving forward. Nehemiah showed a double response. He sought God, and he was willing to go. And then thirdly, I want us to see Nehemiah's undivided allegiance. And this is where we come back to chapter 6 and verse 3. And he speaks to these enemies who have been living in the land, who thought they had a right to the land. And he says, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? And I would want us to say there, why should the work of the Lord stop while I leave it to come down? Friends, we each are to have our priorities. I said to you earlier that Ezra had gone back before Nehemiah. He had rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah didn't come back and say, you've got it wrong, Ezra. No, he came back and he says, you've done the temple, I will do the city walls. I will rebuild. We are to know what God has called us to do. We are to know our priorities. And often when we set our priorities and we say to people, no, I cannot do that, we will offend people. That's why I read Mark chapter 1 tonight, because we've got those great descriptions of healing and of preaching and of miracles being worked. Jesus goes and he prays and the disciples come to him and they say, the people are looking for you. And he says to them, oh, well, I've got to go over here and I have got to preach because that is why I have come. And I can imagine the disciples saying to him, but Lord, look, these people want miracles worked and you're the one who is able to do it. If you work miracles, then you will do great things. Jesus says, no, I have come to preach the word of God. The disciples, the apostles in Acts 6, they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then they go on to say that we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Jesus knew his priority. In Matthew chapter 16, he says that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Peter was full of commitment and of joy. But then Jesus says that in order to do that, there is going to be a cost. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. In order for Jesus to do his work, he had to go to the cross. He had to be crucified. He had to die. He had to be buried in order that the price of sin might be fully paid. And when the price had been paid, he rose victorious. And that's why we began our evening worship with, oh, what a morning, because I wanted to remind us of the resurrection. We worship a crucified but risen Savior, and we need to thank God for that. I will build my church. That vision that John was given of the bride, the wife of Christ, the new city of Jerusalem, that is what we're working for, a church that is perfected, a bride that is beautiful, a church that is the new Jerusalem. And we have got to be undivided in our desire to see that church complete. Friends, we are small in number. Even on a Sunday morning, our numbers are not great. But there are hundreds, there are thousands here in our city. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have other people that I must draw. They must come in to the folds. And we need to have that vision. Our message is not exclusive. It has to be scattered. It has to be sent out there in the open air, in our meetings, when we invite different people in. We are to tell them that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But friends, while it is not exclusive, it is limited. And we have to tell people that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that to you tonight, here tonight. If you have never believed, you must believe. You must ask Jesus to take the broken elements of your life and to make them something beautiful for him. So, on this first Sunday of the new year, I want to remind you that we are doing a great work and we cannot come down. We cannot compromise this. We cannot discuss this with people who want to try and meet a middle line. No, we are to live it. We are to confess, as Nehemiah did, that we have sinned and fallen short, but we are to go forward with our God. Why should the work of the Lord stop when I come down to you, when I leave it and come down to you? Friends, let us give ourselves on this first Sunday of this year to the furtherance of the gospel and to the building of the new Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. Let us take up our place in that work, and may we together glorify and praise our God. Amen. Before we come to the communion table, we will sing 819. If you're using the hymn books, go labor on, spend and be spent, your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? I can remind you, the table, the communion table, is for all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and only for those. Come if you know him. If you don't know him, you need to know him, and you need to come to him in faith. And may God bless us as we move in the singing of this hymn straight into the communion service. Let's rise to sing.